today we're embarking on a season of study of 1 Peter. So we're going to be in 1 Peter for a little while. And in Peter's first epistle, he is ministering God's grace to a people that have been intentionally scattered by God across Asia Minor. These people have been weathering the storm of persecution and suffering, and they're doing it all in their own communities. Now, the sufferings look different, and it wasn't like this was some government-mandated sufferings. This is just the sufferings of life and living in a life of Christianity and a place that doesn't understand those things. And as they go through these things, Peter is calling them to recognize God's grace and to plant themselves in it. He's calling them to recognize God's grace and to plant themselves in it. However, he doesn't just give them grace to endure heat. Now you out there, you know what it means to suffer. And sometimes when you suffer, you're just trying to make it through, right? You're just trying to endure the suffering and the heat. Now, it's not enough for Peter that they would just merely endure the heat, but he wants them to bear fruit in the midst of the heat. He wants them to be fruitful amongst these lost people. And so he spends a great deal of time detailing what the fruit of the Christian life should look like among lost people. What should God's fruit look like in our lives? And this fruit is intended by God to glorify him in their midst. As these people around them saw them, it was as chapter 2, verses 11, 12 say, it was intended that they would glorify God on the day of his return. So throughout this series, God's going to call us to plant ourselves in his grace and bear much fruit so the community around us may glorify God. But this week, we're going to look specifically at the beginning and end of Peter's book to give us some fences, if you will, for how we're to understand it. Now, I want to ask you out there, we're in a rural community, so we all know what fences are. What is the role of a fence? What is the purpose of a fence? Well, there's several different purposes, but particularly, I'm thinking about the fence that's around a garden. Why would you put a fence around a garden? Well, one of the reasons you would do that is to define where the garden is, right? Because you're not going to go out in your yard and just start throwing seed, right? No, you're going to go out in your yard and you're going to mark off a spot, and you're going to maybe fence it off, and you're going to till up that specific area because that is where you want the plants to grow. That is where you are going to nourish and refresh that ground. You're going to fertilize it and water it, and you're going to make sure that it's good. So a fence defines an area. In the same way, Peter, in his introduction and in his conclusion, is going to define what his message is. He's going to put a fence around it to say, this is the message, and these are the people to whom it is given. Because see, the message of God's grace is for God's people, because outside of God, there is no grace. Sure, there's a common grace. They get to experience the rain that comes and the seasons. But the grace of God and salvation is not experienced outside of God. And so he's defining this by these people. But there's another purpose for a fence. The other purpose for a fence is to keep out all those nasty critters, right? Like those vicious bunny rabbits and those nasty deer that come in and they want to eat all the things that you've worked so hard to plant and keep, right? So a fence is to protect them. In the same way, Peter, in these introductory and concluding words, gives them a fence to protect the people of God from straying outside or from leaving God's fold, from leaving God's place. Once they get there, it's not enough that they get there. He wants them to stay there. And that brings us to the third purpose of a fence, and that's keeping our plants in their place. There are some unruly plants that don't like to stay where they're at, right? They want to move. And a fence keeps them where they belong. Just like there's some unruly Christians that don't want to stay where we should be. I'm putting myself in that category. We We tend to find ourselves wandering. What's the old hymn? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And we find ourselves wandering outside of where God has us. Peter, in this introductory and concluding words, gives us these fences for these reasons. Therefore, in our text this morning, Peter gives us four fences which define the benefactors or the recipients of God's grace, that protect them from outside error and preserve them from times of suffering. This passage is going to, it's my prayer that this passage will call you to examine the motives of your heart and ensure that you are in the fences of grace. Now, these fences, they're not, this is not some physical fence, like if you live in the city limits of Kabul, then you're in God's place. It's not a physical place. If you go to this church and you meet in this building on Sunday mornings, then you're in the fences of grace. Rather, these fences that Peter gives us are fences around our hearts. Fences that test us in our spiritual life. Are we planted in God's grace, as we looked at last week? And so as we think about those things, we have these four fences. Our first fence is a fence of authority. So let's look at this text. If you have your Bible, look in chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, we could really quickly skim over those words as a mere introduction, right? Skip over and just say, oh, well, it's Peter that's writing it. Okay, we get that. But when we examine that, we think and think for a moment, think about who this is that's writing this to these people. Who is this Peter? Well, he was a loudmouth disciple, right? That sometimes didn't know when to be quiet. And if we look throughout the Gospels, there's one part in which when they're running to the tomb, it says that Peter is outran getting there. So maybe he's a little bit heavier. Right? He's a loudmouth, heavy guy who follows Jesus around, and he's gonna pull out his sword and chop off an ear. Of all the things to chop off, right? An ear, that's what he gets. But chop off an ear when people come to threaten Jesus. But then what happens to Peter? Peter, when persecution comes, when the heat comes, and a little girl comes to him and says, you're one of Jesus' disciples. He gets scared. And he starts leaving. I don't know what you're talking about. Who is this Jesus? This is the author of this book. He knows what it's like to be beside Christ, to be in Christ's place. But he also knows what it's like to run in suffering. To run when times get tough. But Peter is also one that knows his responsibility. And what is his responsibility? He was commissioned by God. In John 21, 15 through 17, we have this picture of him and Christ. And Christ says, do you love me? And he says, why, yes, Jesus. Do you love me? Yes, Jesus. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. Of course I love you. He says, then care for my sheep. Take care of my sheep. And that's exactly what he's doing in this letter. He's caring for the sheep of God's fold because he doesn't want them to make those same mistakes. He doesn't want them to experience what it means to be separated, this torture of knowing that you should have said something when you didn't. So this is the author, but he's not just this person. He also fills an office. What is his office here? An apostle. Now, that word gets thrown around a lot in today's society, this idea of apostle. But according to Peter in Acts 1, there's a specific kind of person that's an apostle. In Acts 1, it says, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went out, in and out and among us. So this one of the men who has been with us and been with Jesus as he's gone in and out among us, who has been a witness to his resurrection, he's going to call one of these men, and so he prays to God, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these you have chosen to take in this ministry and apostleship. So for Peter, the idea of apostle is one who has followed Jesus, who has been a part of Jesus' earthly ministry and followed him around and seen him as he's gone and out, who has witnessed the resurrection. This is an apostle, one who has been with Jesus himself. And thus he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ. One commentator makes this point. He says, when Peter writes, then it is not merely his personal opinion. We got a lot of opinions, right? It's not merely his personal opinion. As an apostle, he is commissioned by Christ and writes God's word to the churches. So what Peter is getting ready to write is not his own words. Peter is writing one out of personal experience, but he's writing the words of Christ. He's writing authoritatively for you and I. So when he speaks, we should do what? Listen. We should listen to what he has to say. The fence of authority provides for us something very important. It provides for us a question for our hearts. It provides for us the question of, do I want to hear God's word? Do I want to hear God's word? Do I long to hear his word? How many of you, when you remember that time that Christ came in and transformed your life, and the following days, this should have been said of you: I can't get enough of the Bible. I can't learn enough about Jesus. I can't read enough and study enough. I want to know more about Christ. Is that said of us? Not only do I want to know more, but am I submitting more? It's one thing to hear, right? It's one thing to know. It's another thing to obey. When the Apostle Peter speaks to these individuals, he is calling them to obedience. He's calling them to hear and obey. You teachers out there, how many of you would be satisfied with your students merely listening but not obeying you? When you tell them, sit down, did you not hear me? Oh, I heard you. I just don't want to sit down. That wouldn't go over very well, would it? But yet we do that to Christ all the time. We hear his word. We acknowledge it. Man, that was a good word. And then we turn around and say, but I don't want to do it. I'm just not going to do it. The fence of authority provides for us a measure for our lives. Do we want to hear God? Do we want to submit to God? Thus Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The sheep, God's sheep, the ones that belong in his pasture, hear God, and he knows them because they follow him. They desire to obey him. This illustrates well the idea of authority, but it also introduces the next fence, the fence of identity. Peter gives these people this fence of authority that they should understand his place, but he also gives them this fence of identity that they should understand their place. What is their place? As we look at this passage, he gives a specific reference to them. And look with me in chapter 1, verse 1. It says, to those, so he's saying to who it's written to, right? To those who are elect. To those who are elect. If you skip down to verse 2, we're going to come back to that part. I'm not skimming over it. Give me a second. We'll come back to it. But to those who are elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. You see, Peter here is defining who it is that are receiving this. Those who are receiving this are the elect, are those chosen by God, like Abraham was chosen by God to be his representative among the nations. These are God's people that are to be representatives among these lost nations in Asia and Bithynia and Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia. And these areas, they are to be his representatives. They are God's people. He's writing to God's people. The words here are for God's people, those who have submitted their life to Christ. They are the elect. But notice what it says here. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Where is their identity found? Where is this election found? Is it in something they've done? Is it in something that's been done to them? No, it's in something that's been done for them. Our identities must not be found in what we do or what has been done to us, but what has been done for us. It's always interesting to me when I hear about men retiring. When men retire, I often hear from them that they have this season where they enjoy their retirement and then they get restless. And I can completely understand that because for me, I can't imagine not doing what I do. I can't imagine not being who I am. And that what I do is a part of me. For most of you, if I were to go up and say, tell me something about yourself, where would you start? Well, what you do? What do you do as an individual? You would start with your job or maybe where you're at. It's the natural inclination that most of us would start with our actions and describing ourselves. Sometimes we might even start with what has been done to us. We want to blame everything about ourselves on how other people have responded to us, especially when we're in suffering. But Peter here is not allowing them to find their identity in what they do or what has been done to them or is being done to them in their sufferings. He is calling them to find their identity in what Christ has done on their behalf, on what God the Father has done on their behalf. And notice, it's not just one member of the Trinity working here. You have God the Father planning this and orchestrating this in his foreknowledge. You have the Spirit accomplishing this in the individuals as he transforms our heart. And you have all this being done through the power of the blood of Christ. God is working on our behalf. He has done something for us, and this is where we find our identity. I find our identity in these things. So let's examine these for a minute. It says, elect, or according to the foreknowledge of God. This term of foreknowledge is this idea of covenantal nature. Throughout the Old Testament, this idea of knowledge is one of affection. When it says a man knew his wife, that's one of affection. That's not like he knows what color hair she has and what color eyes she has. How many of you would get by with that? Men, on your next anniversary, I just love you because you have brown eyes and brown hair. We know more than that about our spouses, and yet foreknowledge is this idea of this covenantal knowing, this idea of love. The Father has set his affection on us before time began that we should be called the people of God. But not only is it according to foreknowledge, it's in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit engages the heart of God's people through the power of his word. If you want to be transformed by God, start meditating on his word. The Spirit works through the power of his word to transform our lives. This doesn't mean this is how the Spirit captures us. He takes our hearts from a place in this world to a heavenly realm. He takes us from loving the things of this world to loving the things of God. He transforms us. This doesn't mean that he removes us from the world. Wouldn't the Christian life be so much easier if the moment you confessed Christ, repented of your sins, you were just immediately taken up into heaven? Wouldn't that be so much easier? But that's not what God has done, is it? No, he has called us to be in the world, just not of it. To be something different about us. And that's what the Spirit does. It sets us apart. It sets our hearts apart from a love of all that's profane and causes us to seek things eternal. Not only is there this election by the Holy Spirit, are in the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. There's also this election for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. God's purpose for our election was not some vague spirituality. God didn't call us to this vague spirituality. That's something common amongst younger adults today. We're not Baptist. We're not anything. We're just spiritual. We're not sure what that means, but we're just spiritual. That's not what he calls them to here. What is this spirituality that he calls them to? He calls them this purpose for their choosing, this purpose for their identity, as so that they might be obedient to Christ. They might be obedient to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. This is a covenant idea found in Exodus 24, and I don't have time to unpack all of this, but it's this idea of the people being obedient and cleansed. But we know in the Old Testament that the law never cleansed. It just continued to reveal how far short they fell. But in this new covenant, what do we have a promise of? Well, God is no longer going to write his law on tablets of stone. He's going to write his law on our hearts. Our identity is found in the work of God in our lives. Could these words be said of you? If I were to go and ask your best friends how they would describe you, how would they do that? How would they describe your identity? If I were to go ask them what it is you talk about with them on a regular basis, what would they say about you? Would they say that you find your place in God? That God is the center of your conversations? That God is the thing that you're most concerned with? The work of God in your life is where you find hope and security and peace? Is that how they would describe you? The fence of identity is what keeps us. And your identity will impact the way others view you. It's going to impact. It can't. There's no way that you can be transformed, that you can be new in Christ and not change the way that you act, the way that you think. If I were to come in here this morning late, okay, the music service is over, everybody's kind of looking around like who's going to preach and trying to figure out what's going on, and I come running down the center aisle dressed just like this, and I say, you know what, I'm really sorry. On the way here, a sniper shot me, and I had to go to the hospital and get cleaned up, and I'm good now, so let's go. How many of you would think that was the case? No. Why? Because if I got hit by a bullet, something would happen to me. I would be different. But yet we can say we're hit by the word of God and we live no different. God's word calls us, our identity calls us to look different, and other people will see a difference in us. Thus, we have the fence of relationship. A fence of relationship. Notice here, he says, to those who are elect, what? Elect exiles. Or some of your translations may say, chosen foreigners. There's something different about you. Strangers. Now, I'm not saying that you're strange for the sake of being strange. Okay? That's not what I'm saying. But there's something different about you. The world sees something different in you. They're elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. There's something different because they are a part of the family of God. They have a family resemblance. They look different. They are strangers because they are God's. That's why they're different, because their home is not here. If we seek the things of this world instead of the things of God, we will look no different than those who are around us. If we seek the things of this world as opposed to the things of God, we will look no different than those who are around us. But when we seek the things of God first, we will look different. We will look as strangers. We will look as foreigners. Now, notice that they are scattered, or it says of the dispersion. There's some debate. I won't go into all the nitty-gritty of this. I don't have time for that. Just know that this dispersion is no accident. God has put them where they are for a reason. And God puts us where we are for a reason. You work that job that drives you nuts for a reason. You have those children that make your blood boil for a reason. You have those physical ailments that make it difficult to get up and move in the morning for a reason. This side of eternity, we may not know what those are. But God has placed them there in our lives for a reason, for us that we might glorify God wherever we are at. These people were scattered. They were put in these places for a reason. God didn't call us to a holy huddle, but to a holy example. That's what he called us to be an example wherever we're at. To be an example in the world that we find ourselves day in and day out, that we might be a light in the darkness. Peter, as one commentator says, doesn't call them to withdraw from society, but instead to present Christian engagement with the society, to impact it by who they are. How does the outside world see you? How do those people at your work, those lost people at your work, how do they see you? How do your children perceive you? How do they know what kind of person you are? Do they see something different in you? Has your suffering caused you to remove yourself, or has it caused you to bear fruit in the midst of it? The world around us should see something slightly different because we're going in a different direction. Like fish swimming upstream when everything else is swimming downstream. There should be something different about us, and that leads us to our fourth fence, the fence of purpose. The aim for Peter's letter gives them another fence which defines, protects, and keeps them. Look in these passages here, and I'll try to be quick here, but as we look to chapter 5, verse 12, now I'm going to the end of the book. He's telling us why he's written. He says, I have written briefly to you, obviously telling us the reason, right? Makes sense. Exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. The aim for Peter's letter gives them another fence. It's the fence of purpose. Our hearts should have a different aim. We should have a purpose. And what is the purpose that we should have? It is to know the grace of God, to live according to it, and to plant ourselves in it. He says this through two words, declared and exhorted. He has declared and exhorted his readers to know these things. Now I'm going to use some English grammar words, so bear with me if you're not into English grammar. But this is an indicative and an imperative. Now, I'm just saying that because it's going to be important later on in the book. I promise I wouldn't use it otherwise. Indicative and imperative. An indicative is a statement of truth. There's lots of true things, right? Jesus is Lord. That's a true statement, right? We'd all say amen to that. But an indicative always demands an imperative, an action. It's one thing to know truth, but it demands that we act a certain way. For Peter, both the truth that Jesus is Lord and the demand to submit to him as Lord are both graces. It's not like the first part is the good part and the second part is the, well, if I have to part. No, both of them are the grace of God. He has declared and exhorted them, teaching them that this is the true grace of God. So as we go throughout the book of 1 Peter, we're going to see God's grace unfold in a way that I hope is bigger than you've ever seen it. We're going to see the beauty of what God has done for us in a way that's bigger than any of us could imagine. And as we go through and see that, see the declaration and the exhortation, we will give glory to God for the grace that he's bestowed in our life. This is what he is calling us to. You cannot narrow God's grace to an intellectual understanding of Christ's sufferings. You can't do that. Grace is both the declaration of all that God has done and the exhortations to live according to His work. And this is offense for them. This aim of grace, this full picture of grace is offense for them. And it's not just offense that defines what they should be. It's a defense that keeps them from straying because he says to plant themselves in it. He says, stand firm in it. So this is the grace of God. Now stand firm in it. It is not enough to know what the Bible says. It is not enough to know what the Bible says and apply a few things. The demand of grace on our life is to know what the Bible says, apply the Bible, and persevere in it. God has called us to plant ourselves in these graces. And in that planting that we would bear much fruit. Then Peter bookends this wonderful epistle with prayer. A prayer that declares his aim. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in verse 2. And in chapter 5, verse 14, he says, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. He's praying that they would experience the things that he's calling them to. Because Peter understands, apart from the power of God, we can't do any of these things. How many of you have tried? You can't. You can't obey God's word apart from his work in your heart. We can't do it. Here he is calling, he's pleading on behalf of God's people that they would be planted in God's grace. But Peter knows something. Peter knows that this is God's desire for his people as well. He's praying God's own will for them. He wants God's grace to be a part of them, and not just a part of them. He wants it to be multiplied in their life. It's not like you have X amount of grace and I have X amount of grace. That's not how it is. What does he mean when he says multiplied in their life? He wants them to experience more and more. He wants their roots to go deeper and deeper into the grace of God that they might stand secure when the winds come. That sufferings and temptations might not persuade them otherwise. What is the aim of your life? Are you seeking to grow deeper in God's grace? Or are you seeking your own kingdom? This is offense for our hearts. So as we see these four fences, we have to ask ourselves, are we inside these fences or outside? Now there are some people that want to stay outside the fences of grace. They want to stay outside those fences. Because they look at those fences and be like, that's just cooping me up. I want to be out here where I'm free. You want to be out there where you're free in the wilderness and alone. Outside God's grace is no freedom. It's condemnation to death. Outside God's grace is no benefit. It's living life in the wilderness, wandering like the people of Israel. This is the perfect example for us. As we look at the people of Israel, they come right up to the precipice of entering the promised land. They're right at the line, and what do? They question God. They're scared. They don't believe God can make it happen. So what happens? They end up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. They never enter because they're too scared. They don't want to give up their own dreams. They don't want to give up their own safety for God. I plead with you, if you are standing outside the fences of grace, to submit and come into the safety of God's fold. Come into God's fold. Look around and see that you're alone. Listen to God's voice and obey. Come to Jesus and see the grace found there. Others of you, you're wandering. You're seeing how far you can leave the fence. or you're trying to ride it, I plead with you, don't leave God's grace. Use these four fences, surround your heart with them and examine them. Others of you today have been faithful. You say, I want to hear more of God's word. I want to know God's word better. I want to celebrate the grace of God. Celebrate. Celebrate loudly where you're at, that others might see your fruit and glorify God on the day of his return. This is Peter's message, and therefore God's message for us today. Bow with me in prayer.